So I'm going to be reading today from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 to 17. Please follow along with me in your Bible. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Let's go to God in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that this is your living word, and we pray that your living word would give us life this morning. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, last week we saw in the scriptures what it means for us to live as God's people. We are to be a loving people, a growing people, a people that belong to one another and belong to God. We saw what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ, loving each other as a light to the world. Now, here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, we see a shift in the Apostle Peter's emphasis. Instead of emphasizing who we are together as God's people, he now tells us what it means for us to live as God's people in society. And in his original, in the original audience that Peter addresses was living in a society that was often hostile or against the Christian faith. So Peter shifts his focus now to say, how do my people, God's people, live in the midst of a society, in the midst of a culture that is often against the Christian faith? Now, friends, when you are a minority living in a majority that's hostile against you, one of the tendencies for the minorities is that they will disengage and be hostile against the culture that's hostile to them. And that's what often happens when we live among a culture that is hostile to our faith. We get into our little enclaves and we do not engage with the rest of the world. Now, if the hostility is so great, some of us would be tempted, instead of retreating, to fully assimilate into the culture that we belong to. Now, what we will see in the next few weeks is that God wants us to do neither. He neither wants us to disengage nor to fully assimilate. What we will see in these verses and in the weeks to come is that God's desire for us as his people is to simultaneously be faithful to him, be distinct from the world, and yet at the same time, be fully engaged in the societies that we live in, even if those societies are hostile against the Christian faith. It is a call to faithfulness to God and full engagement in society. And the way that Peter will teach us this is to first, in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2, give us some general principles for faithfulness and engagement that are based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he fleshes out these principles in four different areas of life: government, verses 13 to 17, employment, verses 18 to 25, marriage, that's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, and relationships in general, that's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 to 12. So chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 12 are actually one unit. There's a lot that's happening there, and we won't be able to cover all of it in a single sermon. So what I'm going to do today is spend some time looking at verses 11 and 12, uncovering the gospel principles that Peter has given us here to be faithful to God and yet fully engaged in society. And then I will look at verses 11 and 12 and the powers, verses 13 to 17. Now, I know we have a few young people joining us, a few children joining us. This sermon may be a bit heavy, maybe a bit complicated, but like I told one of the young people recently, you don't have to worry about understanding everything. As long as you pick up one or two things from the sermon that God is saying to you from his word, That's enough, children. So don't worry about understanding everything. Some of it may be deeper than you're able to grasp at the moment. But try to pick up one or two things that you can talk to your mommy and daddy about. And all of us can learn. Look at verses 11 and 12. The principles for gospel engagement in the culture. How do we remain faithful and fully engaged in society? These are the general principles that will apply across different contexts. But here they are first and foremost. We need to know three things: who we are, what we're called to do, and why we do it. Who we are, what we're called to do, and why we do it. Come with me to verse 11. Look at how Peter addresses his audience. He calls them beloved, and he calls them sojourners and exiles. Sojourners and exiles. This is a throwback to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, where he calls them elect exiles. It's a reference to the Old Testament. You see, the Israelites in the Old Testament very often were exiles who were far from home. And what Peter is saying is that you, as a Christian living in the world today, you are also far from home. You are not home. The world as it presently is not your final home. Now, friends, because we're individuals, we each have a certain resonance to particular cultures or communities or societies. And it may not be the culture or community that you were born into. Some of us travel to different places and we feel really at home in a different city or in a different culture. Now, that's good and that's right. And there's even some research that tells you that you should do that in order to raise your happiness index in your life. That's good and that's right because God has made us as individuals. But to know that you as a Christian are a sojourner and an exile here on earth is to know that even if you are in a culture that you feel completely at home at here on earth, you will not feel completely at home. There will always be a level of dissonance in your heart. Because friends, as a Christian, your heart has been tuned to the frequency of the new creation. Your heart has been tuned to the frequency of the world that is to come. So if you're here, you're born in Singapore and you don't always feel at home, perhaps it's because your heart is tuned to the frequency of the new creation. That is our existence here on earth, friends. As sojourners and exiles, the world that we live in right now, in its current form, is not your final home. So be comfortable, but be not too comfortable because your heart is tuned to the world that is to come. You are far from home. But yet, verse 11 says, you are beloved. You are beloved exiles. And who are you loved by? You are loved by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you may be far from home, but you're not far from love. You have been loved with an eternal, unchangeable, and sacrificial love. We saw in chapter 1, God the Father knew you from before the foundation of the world. The Holy Spirit set you apart for himself. The Son shed his blood for you. Although you're in exile far from home, friends, you are not far from love if you're in Christ. You are beloved. You are loved with an eternal, unchangeable, and sacrificial love, the love of God. Friends, if we're going to be faithful to God and yet fully engaged in the world, the first thing we need to know is who we are. We need to recover our deepest identity. And 1 Peter says, you are beloved, but you are exiles, dearly loved by God, and yet you are far from home. The world, as it currently is not your home. Your heart has been tuned to the frequency of the new creation. What do you do as beloved exiles? What are we called to? Well, look at verse 11. The first thing that Peter says we're called to is to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, what are these passions of the flesh? Another translation calls them sinful desires. These are the passions or the desires or the things that we do in our old life before we became Christians. They're no longer compatible to who we are in Christ, but they're incredibly stubborn, incredibly sticky, and incredibly clingy. They're no longer compatible with you, but they're stuck on you, and you need to take great effort to get rid of these sinful passions, these sinful desires. That's why Peter says in verse 11, I urge you. It's an imperative. I urge you. And he says these passions wage war against your soul. It's a formidable enemy, and the enemy is inside you. So the first thing we're called to do as beloved exiles is to fight the evil inside. Fight the evil that's inside. Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, verse 20 to 22, it's what comes out of a person that defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, and a whole list of other sins. Which means, friends, if we're to be faithful to God and fully engaged in the world, we need to recognize that our primary battle is not out there against people. Our primary battle is with ourselves. We are to fight the evil that's inside. I want to qualify that. It doesn't mean that we don't fight Satan and the worldly system that's against the gospel. There are places and times that we have to do that, but it's a matter of priority. And Peter says the first priority is to look into your own heart and to fight the evil that's there, to fight the evil that's inside you. And friends, to do this, you need something more than new rules and new regulations. You see, friends, Peter calls these passions. They're not just behaviors. They are passions. They are affections. The truth is, friends, you and I sin because we want to sin. You and I sin because we love sin. Think about it. Anger gives you a sense of control and power. The rest of the world sees you as somewhat crazed. But when you are angry, it gives you a sense of control and power, and that is addictive. So you get angry, friends, because you love to get angry. Sin clings to us because it is what we love. And therefore, in order to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against our souls, we will need something much more potent than rules and regulations. The great Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers says, what we need is the expulsive power of a new affection. Now, the expulsive power means the power to push out something. We have an old affection. We love sin. And what Thomas Chalmers says is we need a new and greater affection that's greater than our affection for sin. And when we have that in our hearts, it will push out or expulse the old affection. I was thinking about how to illustrate this for the children, and this is what I got. Children, tell me whether it works. If it doesn't, I will not use it for the second service, okay? Imagine that you have a glass of water, but for whatever reason, this glass of water is contaminated, so it's black in color. Just imagine some kind of disgusting stuff that's in that water. So the water is black. Now, how do you get rid of the blackness in the water? You could take a spoon and try to dig out the blackness. That doesn't quite help. You could pour out the water, but then there's still blackness that is on the surface of the glass, and you have no more water. Another way of clearing out the blackness is to have a bucket of pure spring water, the clearest spring water you can imagine. Perhaps melted down from ice from the Swiss Alps. You have a bucket of pure spring water. You have that glass with the black water. You take this bucket and you just pour a torrent of pure spring water into that glass, and into that black water. And what happens to that black water? It gets pushed out. The glass gets clean. And what you have is a glass of pure spring water. And that's what you and I need, friends, in order to abstain from the passions of the flesh. To have rules and regulations alone is like trying to get rid of the blackness with a spoon. It does not work because it is so bound up in the water. What we need is a torrent of God's love poured into our hearts so that it pushes out the old affection. And you know where that torrent of pure love comes from. It comes from knowing that you are beloved. You see, friends, when you're angry and you have that sense of power and it feels good, you need to be taken away from your anxiety. You get angry because you're anxious. If I'm not in power, my life is going to fall apart. But you come to a Jesus who is fully in power, fully in control, who gives up his power, who loves you and draws you to himself. And he says, you are mine. You're mine for all eternity. You don't need to be in power. You don't need to be in control. You can give your life to me, and I will take care of you. And when that greater love gets poured out into your hearts, it pushes out the very root of why you get angry, the very root of why you sin. So the first thing you and I are called to do, friends, is to fight the evil inside as beloved exiles with the expulsive power of a new affection. And friends, you know what happens when you do that? Something changes in you inside that overflows for the rest of the world. In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus himself says, the good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. So as you're fighting the evil that's inside, and your heart is being changed within, it overflows with good for the rest of the world. Look at verse 12. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, Gentiles are non-Christians. And the word honorable there can also be translated beautiful or good. You see what Peter is saying here? You fight the sin within. You're changed from within, and it overflows in a beautiful and good life that even Gentiles, even the non-believing world will look at and say, wow, that's a good life. That's a beautiful life. And that is what we're called to do, friends, as beloved exiles. We fight the evil that's inside us, and it overflows to lives that are honorable on the outside. But why, friends? Why should we do this? Well, look at verse 12. Peter says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, let me break it to you kindly. You will be slandered. You will be spoken against. If it hasn't happened yet, give it some time. It will happen. You see, friends, the world that we live in, the society that we live in, hates the exclusive claims of Christ. It hates the exclusive claims of the gospel. But yet Peter is saying, you live in such a way that even if they hate you for what you believe, they cannot fault you for the good and beautiful life that you live. And when you do that, some of them will be so affected by the kind of life you live that they will want to hear more of the gospel. They will believe, and they will be able to glorify God, that's to worship God, at the day of visitation, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. When we fight the sin that's within and we live honorable lives, it commends the gospel to people. It makes people stand up and say, what's with these people? And some of them will believe in the gospel and be able to glorify God on the day of visitation. And that's the reason why we fight sin within and we live honorable lives outside. We're commending the gospel so that people can worship Christ. So these are the general principles, friends, that apply whenever we interact with a society that's hostile against us. Who are we? We're beloved exiles. What are we called to do? To fight the evil that's inside and to live honorably outside. And why? So that others may glorify God when Jesus comes again. And that's for you, friends. That's for me. That's for you, children. That's for everybody here who names the name of Christ. You are beloved exile, called to fight the evil that's inside, to live honorably outside, so that others may believe and glorify God when Jesus comes again. Now, how does this flesh out practically when it comes to dealing with the government? Now, I understand that as I'm speaking to you, I'm speaking to people from different countries, different experiences of government. So I'm trying to be as generic as I can, but take away some of the principles here. Verses 13 to 17 shows us somehow how these basic gospel principles get worked out in our relationship with the powers that be, with the government. And what these principles and the gospel does is that it does something to our relationship with power. It does three things. It makes power relative, legitimate, and purposeful. Relative, legitimate, and purposeful. Let's look at these in turn. Look at verse 13 and 14. Peter says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him." So Peter is saying, as a beloved exile, you are to respect and obey the government, to respect and obey those who are in power. Now, some of you here listening in, you are perhaps slightly more pro-establishment. And so when you hear this, you are so happy. Yes, of course, of course. That's what good people do. They obey the government. Our government is so good. That's good. But friends, the problem with that is, what if you don't have a good government? What if you have a bad government? And friends, if your entire identity is bound up in obedience, it will be very hard for you to do anything against what the government tells you, even if the government should come and say something that's contrary to the word of God. So it's good in a sense that you're obeying the scriptures, but it's bad in a sense that you're absolutizing the authority and the power of the government. And friends, there is a sinful desire and a passion of the flesh underneath this that you need to fight. You know what it is? It's called the fear of man. It's called people-pleasing. You are so concerned of what the government thinks of you. You're so concerned to be an upright person that you will do everything the authorities tell you, even if it's against your conscience and even if it's against the word of God. So how do we deal with this issue? Well, by seeing how Jesus makes human power not absolute, but relative. You see, friends, you are a citizen of a particular nation, but in Jesus Christ, your primary citizenship is in heaven. You are a beloved exile. And so, friends, it's right to be fiercely patriotic. 9th of August coming up, National Day rally postponed. It's okay. It's good to be deeply patriotic, but you must, your deepest allegiance is to the King of the nations, to Jesus Christ. And so your obedience to human powers is always relative to your obedience to God. Look at verse 13. Do you notice that Peter says, be subject, yes, obey the government for the Lord's sake. You're obeying the government for the Lord's sake, not for the government's sake. And that phrase, every human institution, can also be translated, every human creature. You see, friends, Peter is writing into a culture where the Roman emperor is supreme. He's regarded as a god. And Peter is saying he may be supreme, but he's a creature. You obey him not as God. You obey him as a fellow creature of the true God. Now look at verse 16. Peter says to live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living, notice that word, as servants of God. You're free because John 8:36 says the Son of God has set you free. You're free from sin. You're free to become a servant of God. And so your obedience to the powers that be are for the Lord's sake, to creatures as servants of God. Now look at verse 17. Notice how Peter concludes this section with four succinct commands. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. To honor is to respect and highly esteem. And yes, Peter says you're to respect and highly esteem the emperor. You're to honor the emperor. But the only one you are to fear is God. You fear God. You revere God. And within the context of the fear of God, you are subject and you obey the emperor. You honor him. You respect him, but not absolutely. In a recent speech, Mr. Ravi Menon, who is the managing director of the Monetary Authority of Singapore, he's basically the chief banker. He made a good point. He qualified in his own personal views and capacity, not of that of the government. But he made this point. He said, having a good government is Singapore's greatest strength, but also its greatest vulnerability, because it is a single point of failure. He says, we cannot survive a bad government. And he says, Singaporeans depend too much on the government to solve our problems. We're looking to the government to do everything. And he says, that's a single point of failure. Now we have a good government, everything's good, but if you have a bad government, life falls apart. So Ravi actually says, to face the challenges ahead, he suggests that what we need is to forge various sources of strength across different segments of society. The citizenry, business, philanthropic community, civil society, academia, and the media. Do you see what Ravi is saying here? The government is very important. The government is essential. It's to be respected. It's to be honored. And more than that, we will see. But for the good of Singapore, and for the good of the government itself, the government cannot be absolute. There must be various sources of strength. Now, how is that good for the government? That's good for the government because they are freed up to focus on what they're supposed to do. Not every situation in society is meant to be solved by the government. It frees them up. And it's good for you. And it's good for me, because it means that we become fully engaged in life in the city as citizens of this nation, as sojourners in this land. So what does the gospel do? It makes power relative. Yes, we are to be subject, and yes, we are to honor, and yes, we are to obey, but within the framework of God as supreme king and the fear of God. Now, some of you who are slightly more anti-establishment, very happy. Point number two, the gospel makes power legitimate. You see, some of you are pro-establishment. Some of you are slightly more anti-establishment. You're suspicious of human authority. You don't want to accept any kind of a human authority over your life. But that only means, friends, that you're setting yourself up as the ultimate authority. And if you think carefully about that, it's not a very nice place to be, because do you seriously think you have all the wisdom, all the knowledge, all the power to navigate the complexities of life and society by yourself? You see, friends, there is another passion of the flesh there that needs to be fought. And that passion of the flesh is not the fear of man, perhaps. It's called pride. Self-sufficiency. And that too, my friends, must be fought. Because the gospel tells us that you are creature. I am creature. And only God is supreme. How do we fight that? By recognizing that the same God who gives us his grace in Jesus Christ is also the same God that gives us human institutions and authority over us for our good. Look at verse 14. Peter says, governors are sent by God to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Peter is not referring to Christian governors. He's referring to the secular government, and he's saying God is the one that has given them authority and given them power. And what have they been given authority and power to do? To punish evil and to praise those who do good. That is the call of government, to restrain evil and to promote the good. If you look at Romans chapter 13, verse 4 and 6, the Apostle Paul actually calls the secular government authorities servants of God and ministers of God, such that to disobey them in their God-given authority to restrain evil and to promote good is to disobey God. This is the way that God kills pride in our lives. Because, friends, he has not given you the authority to restrain evil and promote good in society. That has been given to government. And as we cooperate and obey, we are cooperating with God as he reigns on earth. The same gracious God that gave us his Son is the same gracious God who also gives us government. So, yes, powers have become relative, but at the same time, they have become legitimate. Insofar as the government is restraining evil and promoting God, good, they are given authority by God himself. But thirdly, finally, our relationship to the powers that be become purposeful. Look at verse 15. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. When you are rightly related to the government, recognizing that their power is relative and yet legitimate, Peter says you're doing the will of God. You're doing good. And when you do so, he says, you're silencing foolish people. Now, foolish here doesn't mean dumb, okay, children? It doesn't mean that. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. So the way the Bible is using the word fool here is referring to people that do not acknowledge God. And he's saying if you relate well to government, they will have nothing bad to say about you. They are silenced. And if you take that together with the principle in verse 12, some will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. relating well to the governing authorities as relative and yet legitimate has a purpose beyond the here and the now. It commends the gospel in such a way that some who watch us behave as the best citizens possible of a nation are commended to believe in the gospel of Christ. Friends, that's weighty, isn't it, as a follower of Jesus Christ? That the way you live, and not just the words that you speak, can commend the gospel. So friends, in conclusion, two applications. Firstly, for some of you who are working in government, you need to know today, friend, that you're not just serving people. You are serving people by serving God. Even if you're sitting here as a non-Christian and you're working in government, the Bible says you're a servant of God. You're a minister of God. That gives a certain weightiness to your role. It's not just a job to put money on the table. It's a calling. It's a vocation. In that calling and in that vocation, friend, restrain evil and promote good, because that is the will of God for you working in government. And if you so happen to be a Christian working in government and you are not doing that, you are actually using government to enrich yourself, then the application for you today is to turn from your sins, to repent, and to do what you are called to do as a servant of God, to promote the good, to restrain evil, as someone who works in government. Second application, for those of us who are not working in government, but we relate to government, what do we do? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 2 says that you are to pray. Pray for the good of those in government. Whether they're Christian or non-Christian, whether you voted for them or not, we are called to pray for them, because when they govern well, it produces an environment where the gospel can flourish, where Christianity can flourish. And insofar as they are restraining evil and promoting the good, we are to willingly submit to them and obey them. But friends, conversely, insofar as they are not restraining evil and proclaiming good, we as citizens of the new creation have a responsibility to hold them accountable with our voice and with our vote. This is how we relate to government as beloved exiles. We fight the sin that's within. We live honorable lives outside in such a way that those who watch us can say, these are the best citizens a nation can have, and be commended to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the series, The Crown, just after King George dies and Elizabeth must be enthroned, her grandmother, Queen Mary, writes to her. And Queen Mary says to Elizabeth, I have seen three great monarchies brought down through their failure to separate personal indulgences from duty. You must not allow yourself to make similar mistakes. While you mourn your father, you must also mourn someone else. Elizabeth Mountbatten, she has now been replaced by another person, Elizabeth Regina. The two Elizabeths will frequently be in conflict with one another. The fact is, the crown must win. The crown must always win. You see what Queen Mary is telling Elizabeth? When you become queen, when you are crowned, You must say goodbye to Elizabeth Mountbatten, who you truly are, and you must become this new person, Queen Elizabeth, because the crown must always win. Friends, when Jesus is enthroned, the opposite happens. When Jesus is crowned, and you embrace him as king, power becomes relative and legitimate and yet purposeful. You, functioning within this system, become who you're really meant to be in the economy of God. You say goodbye to the life that should not be, and you say yes to the new life within the economy of God in society. And we are reminded that ultimately, it's his crown and his crown alone that always wins. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your church here in Singapore. We pray for the people who are called by your name. Please, Lord, we pray, help us to remember our identity as those who have been loved with an everlasting love. Help us to be secure in this love so that we are fully committed to you by being and still fully engaged in the world. Help us to repent of our complacency and our complaining and give us a passion to live for you in all we do. Lord, give us both a love for your word and a love for the lost, that others may see and hear and believe in Jesus and be saved. Father, today we obey the command of your word to pray for those in power. We pray for the government as you have commanded us. We thank you for the able people that you have put into the legislature, the executive, and the judicial branches of government. We thank you for the civil service, for the armed forces, and for the police. We pray for the knowledge, ability, and wisdom in them to restrain evil and to promote what is good. We pray for the security of our nation. Please keep us safe from threats within and without. We pray for the COVID-19 situation. Please help the government curb the numbers. Push up the vaccination rates, Lord, we pray, and open up the economy in a safe manner. We pray especially for the Ministry of Education and the Ministry of Health during this time. May they govern well and guide our students, our teachers, our future into your will. We pray for the Ministry of Health that they would have all the wisdom and the knowledge and the ability to keep the COVID numbers low, the ICU numbers manageable. In all these things, Father, we give praise to our God and our King, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, Jesus Christ alone. Amen.